Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord, will you come now by the power of your Spirit and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us. And pray that as gospel seeds go forth, you will hold back the evil one, that no seeds would be snatched, and that you would it would grab our attention and rivet our gaze on your word, which is our very life, and it's our nourishment. It's what sustains us, and your truth is what changes us. It's what transforms us. So I pray that you would use your word now to change us in such a way to make us more like Christ, so that we walk out of here later this morning different than we walked in. So do that supernatural work through your Spirit and his power mingled with your word. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to Habakkuk in our 12 sermon series through the last 12 books of the Old Testament, nicknamed the Minor Prophets. That nickname came, we think, from Augustine. And it's not a nickname related to their message. The message is definitely not minor, but it's a reference to their relative length compared to prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were a little wordier. Let me give you the outline straight away here. First, we're going to consider the prophet's place. And in my never-ending, probably obnoxious quest for alliteration, that's just a way to say his situation, his historical context. Then we're going to look at the prophet's problems. And that's chapters 1 and 2. And then we're going to end by unpacking the prophet's psalm. That's chapter 3. So we have some ground to cover before we get to those amazing verses that Matt just read for us. Now, coming off of Nahum last week, it's a sweet gift to a preacher to follow up that book with one that's very straightforward. I said last week that Nahum may be the most difficult of the minor prophets to bring to bear on the life of the Christian. It's essentially a pronouncement of judgment on a city, Nineveh, in a country, Assyria, neither of which exists today. Habakkuk, on the other hand, may be the easiest of the 12 to relate to. I mean, we can relate to Jonah to a certain extent. I mean, he ran from God, we do that. And he was grumpy, we do that. But then there's that being swallowed by a big fish and the revival preaching, and I can't relate to that. But let me ask, have you ever considered your circumstances and wondered what in the world God was up to? Has it ever felt to you like God has left the building? Have you ever said something like, when I get to heaven, you better believe I'm going to ask God about that one? Have you ever found yourself surrounded by darkness and you plead for light? Have you ever asked God, why are things like this? Have you ever found yourself saying, I'm really confused by this God? If so, and my guess is that we've all done one or more or all of those, then we can relate to Habakkuk. There are verses tucked in this book that are precious to many. Matt read for us some of those verses, and we're also going to come across a verse that was very precious to the Apostle Paul. He quoted it twice in his writings. The author of Hebrews quoted it. And since it's Reformation Day tomorrow, let me add that the Apostle Paul's quotation of Habakkuk was what God used to bring Martin Luther alive to the gospel, and in so doing, turn the world upside down as the gospel advanced all across the world and continues to do so today. Now, it occurred to me at this point as I was writing that the outline I just gave you, the headings, are very prophet-centered. So I want to assure you that the prophecy itself is God-centered. Right? The prophet's place is where God sovereignly placed him to minister to his people. The prophet's problem are his complaints to God, to which the Lord mercifully responds. And the prophet's psalm is a beautiful song of faith and submission to our sovereign Lord. So the book is centered on the one who should be at the center of everything. So, the place. Remember that after King Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was divided. 10 tribes went north, and you've been hearing a lot lately about the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, but became very wicked, so that the Lord sent the powerful and the brutal Assyrian army to completely destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Habakkuk ministers to the southern kingdom, just 2 tribes, and they took on the name Judah. And he's prophesying over 100 years after the fall of Israel. Now, like we said in this series before, Judah's full-blown and his descent into the full-blown and ongoing covenant-breaking was a bit slower than Israel's, right? They had some good kings. God blessed them with good kings who pleased and honored the Lord. But by this time, when Habakkuk writes, they have descended. In chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." Now, that's just another name. Chaldeans is another name for Babylon. And remember, we saw last week that in Nahum that the Babylonian alliance with the Medes led to the destruction of the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh and to the country itself. And so Babylon eventually became the dominant world power. And after Assyria was demolished by Babylon, the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, continued their tour of terror southward and made the first of 3 raids on Judah in Jerusalem in 605 BC. They did the same again in 597 BC, and then finally they came and they leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Now, during each of those invasions, which happened over 2 decades, the Babylonian army took a wave of exiles home with them. So here's Habakkuk now, prophesying sometime before that first invasion, perhaps even while Assyria was still the great and greatly to be feared nation of the world. Now, there are a couple of things that are unique to Habakkuk that are worth mentioning from the get-go. First, Habakkuk doesn't even mention the possibility that the judgment of Judah might be averted. Right? There's no call to repentance here. It's too late. God's been calling them to repentance. He set prophets to them. The line has been crossed, and punishment is coming. In fact, the prophet doesn't even directly speak to or address in any way the nation of Judah. And that's certainly distinctive, right? The book itself is a record of the prophet's conversations with God, by which Habakkuk is moved from a place of perplexity to a place of happy submission to the mysterious ways of the Lord, even though he doesn't fully understand them. He comes to see that though the Lord's ways are sometimes hard to understand, they are wonderful to behold. So that's the prophet's place. That's the situation, the historical context. Now, let's dive into the book itself. First, the prophet's problems. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Like I said earlier, the book is straightforward. It divides up nicely. Habakkuk complains to the Lord, and the Lord responds. And then Habakkuk complains about God's response to his first complaint, and the Lord graciously responds again. And as the prophet considers the responses of the Lord, he goes from being, like I said, utterly perplexed to full of faith and praise, so much so he writes a psalm. But first, the problems. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. See what's happening here? The prophet cannot reconcile what he knows to be true about the character of God, namely that he's holy, and the circumstances that he finds himself in, surrounded by Judah's flagrant sin and violation of God's laws. Now, he's not calling God's holiness into question, nor is he calling God's power into question. It's because he believes in an omnipotent and infinitely holy God that he's perplexed. So his theological confusion is fueled by his theological certainties, which says to us that having sound doctrine, which we will always strive for here because it pleases God, that sound doctrine, right, healthy belief in what's true about God does not mean that life will fit together perfectly and never be puzzling or perplexing. Habakkuk places himself among the righteous in verse 4, who are surrounded by wickedness of Judah, so he complains. He has some problems with the situation, and he lets the Lord know about it. Right? This doesn't make sense to me, God. It seems like you don't care about the violence and the sin and the injustice among your chosen people. Do you even hear my prayers, my cries for help? Why are you idle? Why do I even have to see this? Your justice is being perverted in Judah. Do you even care, Lord? Now, let me say this before we move to the Lord's response. Sort of a parenthesis, but it is important, I think. It seems to me that when it comes to questioning God, we have three choices. First, we can take the view that it's not okay to ever ask God why, and never question him about what he does. We just stoically press on, suppressing our questions, always keeping our mouths shut. Or we demand answers to our questions because God owes me answers. Tell me, God. We put God in the dock and we take on the role of the prosecuting attorney. Now, obviously, that second way to ask questions is not okay. It's not okay. The Christian therapeutic movement notwithstanding, that is not okay. It's dishonoring to God. He makes demands, not us. And while sometimes God may call us to press on quietly, if we say he never allows questions, then we have to reckon with portions of the Bible, like Job and Jeremiah and the Psalms and Habakkuk and the writings of Paul. The first two do not stand. So there has to be a third way. And there is. We ask our questions humbly and submissively, knowing that even if we don't have all the answers, the Lord has revealed enough and He's given us enough provision to be able to trust Him even as we ask. Close parenthesis. Now, here's the Lord's response. Look at verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The Lord says, I see what's happening, Habakkuk, and I'm already doing something about it. I'm not idle, and I'm not indifferent. And what I'm doing is going to shock you. Are you ready for it? I'm raising up the Babylonians, that dreaded and fearsome army who devour nations with fierce violence and unseat governments and uproot people and remove them from their homeland. They are so swift and mighty that they worship their own strength. They are their own God, so there is no restraint of my law. And they're coming. They're coming for Judah. And that's what I'm doing, Habakkuk. And the Lord was right. Habakkuk couldn't believe it. So we have verses 12 through 17. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Remember when I said that his theological certainty was fueling his theological questions? I mean, here it is stated plainly. Habakkuk says, Lord, I know you are the eternal God. You are my God. And you are holy. You're so holy that you can't even look on evil. Surely you won't let your people die. You ordain all things. You are the omnipotent sovereign one. How can you sit idly by and remain silent and let a nation even more wicked than Judah invade? Do you realize what that will be like? Why would you allow a wicked nation to prosper? Are you going to just let them go on and on, mercilessly taking over nation after nation, killing and assimilating as they go? In other words, Habakkuk is saying that when he considers what he knows about God, what he knows to be true, and at the same time considers the circumstances that the Lord is going to unleash in Judah via Babylon by his sovereign will to accomplish his good purposes, it just doesn't add up. It makes no sense. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. I mean, maybe you've been hit by so much that you can't reconcile in your mind and heart, that you feel like you're losing your balance in your Christian walk. So how do we get steady? Well, I love chapter 2, verse 1, which really ought to be chapter 1, verse 18, but the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at it with me. Habakkuk says this: I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, Habakkuk is a poet, right? The entire prophecy was written as a poem. And so this is metaphor, right? He needs to get his balance back. So he's going to take his stand at his watchpost. So he's comparing himself to a soldier. He's like a soldier. And he will stand his watch. In the military, if you're on guard duty and you start feeling sick, or you start feeling sleepy, or just plain bored, it does not matter, right? You have got to stay at your post. You cannot leave your post. You leave your post, the city might be lost. And here's Habakkuk, and he's having an emotional and spiritual dilemma. He's struggling with God, but he won't leave his post. And we are so tempted to leave our post when life doesn't make sense, aren't we? We get weary. We feel like God is absent, getting nothing from our private Bible reading. God isn't answering our prayers. We're disappointed once again with the way life's going. So what's the temptation? Well, stop coming to church. Stop reading the Bible. Give up on prayer. Don't go to community groups. Stop serving. Swim in self-pity. Turn to sex or drink or food or entertainment. But we cannot leave our post. Habakkuk is our example here. Look at what else he does. He stations himself on the tower. He waits for God. But he moves to a place where he can get a different perspective. He goes up high where he can see things that he cannot see on the ground. He goes to where he doesn't only see his problems, but where he can see them in perspective, a biblical perspective. What does God have to say to me in this situation? That's what he's doing. He's climbing up. I'm going to keep watch. And I'm going to go up and I'm going to get another. What do you have to say to me, God? I need another perspective. Well, here's something he says to us, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. See, up in the tower, when we get that biblical perspective, we can see what's coming. The situation, the circumstance, the suffering, the affliction, the persecution, which all looks really big on the ground until we get up in that tower and we see it from God's perspective. Habakkuk is waiting on the Lord, but it's an active waiting, right? Waiting on God isn't like waiting in the dentist's waiting room, right? When you're in that waiting room, nothing happens. You just sit there, probably full of dread, and you wait. Right, but in God's waiting room, that's not the case. Stuff is happening, right? God is working, and he's revealing. And so we're seeing with fresh perspective and depth, and we're being changed as a result. God is never not doing something. He's always doing something. And so the Lord responds to Habakkuk. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul, Babylon, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, the first response of the Lord is to tell Habakkuk to write down what he's revealing to him. Make it plain. Etch it on tablets. All so that it can be motivation for others to press on. God is saying that he wants future folks to know that he told the prophet what was about to happen before it happens so that they know he's the God of the universe. His plan stands. No one thwarts it. Right? He accomplishes all his purposes, even in a Babylonian invasion. I mean, this is so kind of the Lord. He had Habakkuk record this for us. Right? He knew that there would be times when we would be perplexed by his ways. And he wants us to know how to press on when that happens. So, he says to the prophet, not so fast, Habakkuk. Be patient. My ways are not your ways. My timing is not your timing, right? It only seems like the resolution to the problem is slow. Wait for it. It will come, and the timing will be perfect because it's my timing. I mean, does God's timing always make sense to us? No way. I mean, let me ask, do you have any unanswered prayers? You know, we pray and we pray and still it hurts, right? We pray and we pray and still they won't surrender to you in unbelief, in belief. We pray and pray and still you haven't brought me a spouse. We pray and pray and still no child. We pray and still that relationship is strained. When God doesn't operate according to our timetable, and he rarely does, we must beware the temptation to think he's idle, that he's indifferent, that he doesn't really care. Those are real temptations. So what do we do instead? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I'm going to come back to this phrase in a minute, but for now, let's note that God is saying that this is how the righteous live, even when life makes no sense, especially when life makes no sense. The righteous ones, those who are mine, God says, live by faith. Faith in what? God says, faith in me. Faith in my sovereign goodness, my sovereign love, my sovereign wisdom, and my sovereign timing. Then God goes on to say, rest of chapter 2, you better believe, Habakkuk, that Babylon will be judged for all their evil. I am not indifferent. No sin will be left undealt with. In Babylon's case, the Lord pronounces fivefold woes on the wicked nation. Verses 6 through 8, woe to the plunderer. You will be plundered. Verses 9 and 10, woe to the dishonest. You will be harmed. Verses 12 and 13, woe to the unrighteous builder. You will be torn down. Verses 15 and 17, woe to the shameless. You will be shamed. And verses 18 and 19, woe to the maker of idols. You will be silenced. Now, tucked in those woes is another text that's precious to many because it's a precious promise. In fact, it's one of the most precious promises. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is what's going to happen, God says to the prophet. Babylon only thinks that they're going to fill the earth with their fame and power. right? God is going to fill the earth with his glory. This is what's coming. This is what we see up in the tower. This is the glory that puts our present trials in their proper perspective. God is saying to us through Habakkuk, don't fear when life doesn't make sense. Live by faith. Live by what you know to be true about God and his ways and where all of this is heading. God is going to establish a kingdom of glory on this earth, and no one is going to stop him, and there will not be room for any other glory. And then the Lord's mic drop really is verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So God is orchestrating all that happens for the good of his people, and so that one day his glory will fill the earth. And out of the silence, verse 20, comes a song. That brings us to chapter 3 and the prophet's psalm. Now, I call it a psalm because that's what it is, right? It's a prayer to God that's intended to be sung publicly. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigonoth? I don't know. That's probably a reference to the familiar tune that this song is to be sung to. And then the very last phrase of the prophecy in verse 19, which Matt read, all of a sudden it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And we see that a lot in the book of Psalms. And then there are the Selahs. There's one in verse 3, verse 9, verse 13, which is a musical prompt, which probably means to pause. Maybe it's an instrumental interlude. A rest, I think, is that the official term in music? That's what a lot of scholars think. But that's a psalm. It's a song meant to be sung publicly. And there is a sharp contrast, we're meant to see this, between the complaining prophet in chapter 1, and the songwriting prophet in chapter 3. Think about it. Circumstantially, nothing has changed. But the prophet has. Right? He's been transformed by truth. He's been assured by God that even when it looks otherwise, God is moving. And he's always on the move for the good of his people and for his glory. In fact, God is always at work. He's never not doing anything. Like I said, and he's always doing more than we're aware of. And so the righteous can live by faith. The righteous ones can trust God even when life gets very dark, knowing that even that darkness is part of his plan to save his people and to fill the earth with his glory. In response to God's plan to do what he needs to do in order to rescue his people and glorify his name on the earth, the prophet worships. And with this psalm, he invites all of God's people to worship. He intends this to be public praise. And it's public because the prophet is teaching us how to respond when life doesn't make sense, when it's so dark we can hardly see. Whether it's the Lord's discipline or just a result of living in this dangerous world. How do we prepare? How do we respond? Look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He has the perspective of the righteous now with regards to what God is doing and will do and why he's doing it all. And it fills him with fear, good fear, reverential awe for the God who's always working out his plan to fulfill his purpose. He knows that God is just and will judge the guilty according to his wrath, but he knows God is also very merciful to those who are his. Now, I debated whether to read the main body of the psalm, and in the end, I couldn't resist. So look with me. I'm just going to read with no comment. I'll make a comment afterwards. Verses 3 through 15. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of the Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horse, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him to bear from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. See what Habakkuk's doing there? He's leading us in singing about God's power to save his people. And he does it with the accent on the Exodus. He remembers, right? This is so important when we find ourselves stuck and confused and in the dark, suffering. Habakkuk looks to the past. He remembers all of God's work of salvation up to that point. He remembers and he reminds and he repeats in order to increase his faith in future grace. Look at all that grace that God's people have already received from him for their salvation. And his throne is a throne of grace. Surely grace will keep coming. In fact, there's more future grace than the past grace we've already received. See, he's preaching to himself like a good psalmist does, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation, Psalm 42, right? Remembering, reminding, repeating is how we connect what we know to be true with what we're going through. Look at verse 16. It says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, this is remarkable, right? This is what I meant earlier when I said that we're not called to be stoics, right? Habakkuk is afraid. He's facing a lot of uncertainty. He shakes in fear. He cries at the thought of it. He feels rotten. He can barely stand. He knows that the righteous remnant in Judah are going to get caught up in God's judgment of Judah through the invasion of Babylon. He knows it. Righteous men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're going to be exiled. It's going to be really hard. But he knows God is not indifferent. He's just. And the judge of the earth always does what's right. So you hear his resolve. Yet I will quietly wait. No more complaining. No more demanding my timetable. I will wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And then comes one of the most beautiful songs of faithful, happy submission ever penned. Matt read them. verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read them again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. No matter how severe. Now, and you hear it. He is anticipating starvation level suffering. No matter how severe the suffering in the invasion, he says, I will trust. In fact, he says, my faith will express itself in joy. And this is so remarkable. Habakkuk is confident that even in his wrath, God will show mercy to those who live by faith. I mean, this song is a celebration of what we saw in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. Active faith in our merciful God, even in the darkness and the confusion of life, leads to rejoicing. I mean, Habakkuk has nowhere to run. He is staring horrific realities in the face, and he resolves to rejoice because his joy is in the Lord, not in his safety, not in his security, not in food on the dinner table tomorrow. He finds his joy and satisfaction in the God who saved him, the God who will give him power to endure. And he never minimizes the sorrow or the pain or the suffering. It will be sad. There will always be some degree of sorrow in our life, right? It will hurt. And sometimes the pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, will seem unbearable. The trials will come and they'll go and they'll come again. And yet, notice, this joy is concurrent with the sorrow and the grief. He's shaking in his boots at what's to come, but at the same time, he's rejoicing in the Lord. Grief and sorrow can actually enhance our joy. It's the most controversial thing I'll say. Tell me if you think this is true. Grief and sorrow can actually enhance our joy in God when we let it drive us deeper into him. So what are your those? We all have them. If we don't right now, we're going to. Though my health is failing and I have no answers, though my child does not yet believe, though my boss is unjust, though this addiction always seems ready to take me down, though my family mocks my faith in Christ, though the marriage is harder than I ever expected, though the betrayal makes death attractive, yet I will live by faith and rejoice in the God of my salvation. See, when God told Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by their faith, he was giving him the gospel in seed form. The righteous are the ones with faith in God. And faith saves from wrath and gives us access to God's mercy. And the gospel tells us that the righteousness that God requires comes by faith. And we know something that Habakkuk did not know. The righteousness that God requires, he gives to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us Christ's righteousness. And that's possible because Jesus died for our sins. Our sin was a much bigger problem than our suffering. And God took care of it. Certainly he'll take care of our suffering. The biggest mystery in life is not, why am I suffering like this? I mean, I know it can feel that way. The biggest mystery is, why would my sinless Savior suffer in my place on the cross? We trust God in Christ, and we receive the status of righteous before God, because God now looks on Christ's perfect life and atoning death and victorious resurrection and counts them as ours. Judgment is coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And that judgment will be worse than anything the Babylonians or Assyrians could dish out. So if you're not now trusting in Christ and living by faith in him, that's what awaits you. And it's judgment that lasts forever. But you can stand before the judge on the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back, and you can enter in to the eternal joy of the Savior if you trust him. Just place your faith in Christ and his work to save his people from wrath and judgment, and join the rest of us as we skip like deer in the high places and sing even better songs than Habakkuk, because we sing the songs of Christ and we sing with faith in him. And so it's always a song of joy. We sing, he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. We live by faith in that, and we rejoice no matter what. Let's pray.